The Ark of God has been lost in chapter 4, and with the loss of the Ark, the loss of everything that the Ark stood for. Is it a cipher? What's ciphering? The D above middle C. Oh dear. The song is ended, but the melody lingers on. So the Ark is gone, and everything that the Ark stands for is gone too. And what the Ark stood for was symbolized by what it contained, because the Ark of God was the focal point of worship in the Old Testament. And inside this box, there was a golden pot with manna, a reminder of their pilgrim days in the desert. There was Aaron's rod, which miraculously budded overnight. And there were the tables of the law, not the original tablets of stone, because the first ones were destroyed by Moses in his rage, when he came down the mountain and saw the people sporting and making a mockery of God. Moses, in his anger, destroyed the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And so copies were made, and they were placed in the ark, along with Aaron's rod and along with the pot of manna. And these articles inside the box were central in Israel's worship because they symbolized, first of all, God's provision for his people, the manna, the constant supply of grace, the well that never runs dry, the grace that is never diminished by the asking. The more he gives, the less it is decreased, because it just keeps on pouring out from an inexhaustible supply. Manna. There is communion with God in his resurrection power, easier for Christians to understand because we know Jesus Christ in the power of his resurrection. Aaron's rod that miraculously sprang to life. And the third thing, communion and fellowship with God in his word, the tablets of the law, the stone tables of God's moral law. And all of this has been lost with the loss of the ark. And that is why, towards the end of chapter 4, the loss of the ark is of more importance to the people in this chapter than the loss of their loved ones. For example, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed by the Philistines. But the thing that shocked old Eli was not the death of his sons, but the loss of the ark. It was when he heard that the glory had gone with his box that he fell backwards over his seat on the seat and broke his neck and died, because he was an old man and extremely heavy. And it was the shock of realizing what had happened spiritually to the nation that really killed old Eli, and not the death of his sons. Something of the shock, you see, which is registered too in the death of Phinehas' wife, who was in travail with child. Listen to these words. Now Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, his son, was with child about to give birth. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was captured, you notice the priority. When she heard that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Fear not, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or give heed. You see, she was absolutely smitten by the thought that God had deserted the nation. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Fear not, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or give heed. And she named the child Ichabod. I wonder if the boy lived. Fancy going through life with a name like Ichabod. The glory has departed. Saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. And some of the scholars think that these chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 are almost a separate book called The History of the Ark of God, The History of the Ark of the Covenant, because you can trace its movements from place to place. And the message you see here is that God can be a dreadful embarrassment to people. First of all, he is an embarrassment to his church when he departs. Because it's one of the messages of the Bible that the glory of God is always on the move. And God never stays in a church where he's not wanted. He'll stay for a while, and he'll persevere with people, and he'll try to reach the hearts of the people. But when God discovers that there's a church that doesn't really want him, then he just uptails and off, because the glory of God moves. And so God, in these four chapters, turns out to be a great embarrassment. First of all, he is an embarrassment to his people by his absence. And then he is an embarrassment to the ungodly, the Philistines. Because the Philistines discover, as so many modern Philistines discover, that the God of the Bible is too hot to handle. And they just don't know how to cope with him. This is why modern Philistines are so embarrassed when you speak about the living God. They don't mind if you speak about religion. They'll talk about religion. They'll talk about the church. They'll talk about good works and sociology and politics. But as soon as you speak to them about the living God of the Bible, the living God of history, and Jesus Christ, they don't know where to look, because he's too hot to handle. And so everyone in these four chapters wants to get rid of this box. It came to Ashdod, so they put it in the temple as a kind of trophy of war. And the following morning, poor Dagon, he's down on his face in front of God. So they set him up again, and the following morning poor Dagon is down again, and he's in pieces. And then the Black Death breaks out, and they don't know how to cope with the disease and the rats. So they say, well, we must get rid of this God. What will we do with him? Well, we'll send him to Gath. So they send the box to Gath, and the same thing happens in Gath, and God is uncomfortable. You see, the people are uncomfortable because God is there, and he's alive, and he's on the move, and they're afraid. So they say, well, what will we do now? So they take the box and they send it to Beth Shemesh. And the men in Beth Shemesh opened the lid. You see, they thought they would find God there. And it brought disaster to Beth Shemesh, because nobody had opened the lid of that box for 400 years since Moses closed it. Since Moses put these things, the manna and the rod and the Ten Commandments, inside and closed the lid, and nobody had ever peered inside. But you see, the curiosity got the better of the men of Beth Shemesh, and they wanted to see God. And there was disaster. So they said, well, how can we get rid of this God, this embarrassing God? Oh, we'll send the ark to Kiriath Yearim. And so the ark is sent to Kiriath Yearim, and the men in Kiriath Yearim locked it up for 20 years. It's almost unbelievable. You see, that box was really the answer to all their problems. It was the focal point of worship. It was the thing that the glory of God came down on. It was the thing that God honored, not that it was a magic box, but God honored the things for which the box stood. Read the book of Numbers, read Leviticus, and you'll know that when the people were all ready, the signal that God was there and waiting for their worship was the Shekinah glory of God, this pillar of glory that came shimmering down so that God's presence was almost tangible in the worship. You could almost touch him. Sometimes we read in the Old Testament he was so real that the people couldn't draw near to worship him. They were so afraid. He was almost tactile. And the glory came down on this box. And the men of Kiriath Yearim had the answer to the nation's problems. And they locked it up for 20 years. We're very like ourselves, aren't we? The Bible is the most contemporary book. It's not only contemporary, it's ahead of us. It's not just the book for today, it's the book for tomorrow. You see, the Christian church has the answer to today's problems. I noticed that the good Archbishop of Canterbury has been challenged on his analysis of our national difficulties. You see, the good man, a good Christian man, Coggan, said that really, underneath all the economic and the moral problems, there were spiritual problems. And his critics are saying, oh, that's too simplistic. That's too simple an analysis. You can't speak like that in the middle of the 20th century. It's far too naive. Well, it's the message of the Bible, whether it's naive and simplistic or not. And Coggan is right. But you see, the Christian church should have that answer. Like the ark in Kiriath Yearim. And they buried it for 20 years. And so this great chapter that we read this evening, chapter 6, going through into 7, speak about the homecoming of the ark. And with the homecoming of the ark, the homecoming of God's glory. Now that's what I want to speak to you That's what I want to speak about tonight to you. God's glory coming home, sometimes to a family, sometimes to a church, sometimes to a nation. And by the word glory, I mean this special sense that is given to it in the Old Testament, the presence, the tangible presence of God. If you really want to understand it, one should really read the dedication of Solomon's temple. There were three temples in the Old Testament, Solomon's and Zerubbabel's and Herod's. The glory of God never came down in Herod's temple. At least we don't read of it. And the glory of God never came down in Zerubbabel's temple. Although there was worship in it, God didn't seem to honor that place. But the glory of God came down on Solomon's temple. You can read it in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And Solomon's magnificent prayer for God to come down. And he finished his prayer, and the fire came down on the altar, and suddenly the church was so filled with a tangible sense of the glory of God that no one could get in, not even the ministers. The priests couldn't get in, and the congregation couldn't get in, because God was so real. Now that's what I mean by the glory of God coming home. Listen to the words from this psalm. I'll read it from the Revised Standard Version. It's the psalm with which we started our worship. David says that Thou, O Lord, art enthroned forever. Thy name endures to all generations. Thou wilt arise and have pity on Zion. God coming back to his church. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For thy servants, that's us, hold her stones dear. I hope you do. Something wrong with your religion if you do not covet Christ's best for the church. Churches don't happen, you know. For thy servants hold her stones dear, and have pity on her dust. Listen to these words. The nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. For the Lord will build up Zion. He will appear in his glory. Now that just doesn't mean that when God comes down into the church, his coming will be a glorious coming. It means literally, God will appear in his glory. The Shekinah will come down. This hasn't happened in Scotland since 1859. There have been small coming downs of glory. The Lewis Revival. But the Lewis Revival was very small. I'm not running it down. It never reached the mainland. Small thing. And the Welsh Revival never left Wales. But the 1859 one, when people in Scotland, not everywhere, but in many towns, were going through the streets wringing their hands, anxious to find Christ and salvation. And they couldn't find him. They were so oppressed with a sense of their guilt and their sin. And they were convicted of their sins. 1859, read the history books. And 100 years before that, Wesley, Whitfield. Wesley didn't like Inverness. He said the worship was cold. I think he would change his mind now, surely, Wesley. But that sort of thing is the sort of thing that happens when God becomes tangible in a reawakening. And this tangibility of God in revival is an expression of two things. First of all, His invisibility. The God we worship is a God who has put Himself beyond scrutiny, beyond vulgar gaze and prying eyes. You see, the men of Beth Shemesh wanted to see Him, but God cannot be seen. He is absolutely invisible. No one will ever see God. No one. See Jesus. But you'll never see God. Listen to these words. First of all, the words of Jesus. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God. Now that's absolute. That's final. No one has seen God, the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made Him known. Listen to these words of Paul. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this will be made manifest at the proper time by the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has what word? It's extraordinary, this has never been set to music. Who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. See, that was the mistake that the men in Beth Shemesh made. They wanted to pry into God. They wanted to probe into God, the invisible God. And here, and this is worth turning up in Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15, the invisibility of God, even in heaven. And verse 5, after this I looked, and the temple of the tent of witness, perhaps we should read that, the shrine of the tabernacle, the innermost shrine. Now this is a reference to the tabernacle in the Old Testament when the glory came down. After this I looked, and the innermost shrine of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, robed in pure bright linen, and their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives for ever and ever. And the temple, the shrine, the innermost shrine in heaven, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and of His power. And no one could enter the temple. He is sacrosanct. No one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. Paul speaks in Colossians of Jesus being the image of the invisible God. Imagine the paradox. How can you have an image of an invisible God. Well, that's who Jesus is. And we only know this God when His glory comes down, because His glory is an expression of His invisibility. And secondly, and lastly, His glory is an expression of His absolute irresistibility. Listen to these words. The Philistines were subdued because God was home. He was back in His church. The Philistines were subdued and did not enter again the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. Think of some of the Philistines today that would be held at bay if God was to come back in His glory into His church. Think of all the compromise with truth. Think of the awful dishonesty amongst men. People filching from their employers. Men who will do everything but work. Think of the Philistines of pornography and filth corrupting people's lives. You see, the real answer to that, as Coggan knows, is God coming home to the church. The ark coming back to Israel. That's what it means. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. You know, my friends, I see more Christian hope in the church today than there has been for years. I believe that God is doing a new thing in the church of Christ today. Years. There's something brand new happening. I spoke this morning, and I hope I didn't do it unkindly. I repent if it was spoken unkindly, about how the student Christian movement is just on the verge of bankruptcy and collapse. If you heard mention of that in the program. Now, you see, in my student days, the student Christian movement was a very liberal organization, interested in politics and sociology and these things, the social gospel. And it was a big booming society, and the little Christian societies were despised. What's happening today? The student Christian movement has died, and the Christian societies are booming. If you go to the universities, you will see, I tell you, whatever God is planning for us as a church, there is a brand new thing happening in the Christian church today, and there is more hope tonight for the cause of Jesus Christ than there has been for years. I've been reading with great profit, rereading, the Cambuslang Revival. The story of how God came down in Cambuslang in the 18th century, very dead century, characterized by that movement called deism, people who believed in God but not in Christ. Dead as the dodo. Rabbi Barnes was tainted with deism, That's why you don't read of Rabbi Burns saying much about Jesus Christ. Rabbi Burns never claimed to be a Christian. It's some very foolish ministers today who call him a Christian, but he never called himself a Christian. He called himself a theist. He believed in God, but he rarely spoke about Jesus Christ. And that's because he was tainted by this. Listen to this comment on the spiritual atmosphere of the age. This was the age of reason and skepticism, and the chilling winds of the German Enlightenment were lowering the spiritual temperature of the church in every land. Churchmen such as Bishop Butler were discouraged almost to despair. And here's a quotation from Bishop Butler. "It is come, I know not how, to be taken for granted by many persons that Christianity is not so much a subject for inquiry, but that it is now at length discovered to be fictitious. Religion was at a low ebb, and in Scotland there was the rise of moderatism, a movement which stressed the religion of taste and feeling, the cult of good manners, and first and last, a religion of polish. Presbyterianism had to be shown as a religion fit for gentlemen. And down in England, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Drummond, told one of his clergymen that he would be better employed preaching the morality of Socrates than canting about the new birth." The church was dead. But the ark came home. People on the braes at Cambuslang. They still call them the preaching braes. The National Trust has even put up a new sign: "To the preaching braes." It's called the Cambuslang Wark. The place was dead. But the glory came down. I tell you, God is on the move today. And I tell you something else. If you don't move with him, you will be left behind. There is a whole wing of the church in our generation that is refusing to move with God in our time. Somebody said to me rather dryly that it's a pity that in the new revision of the church hymnary they didn't include the words, "We shall not be moved," because it's the favorite hymn of so many in the church. We shall not be moved. No change. Well, I tell you that God is on the move, and if we do not change, we will die. Let me use the words of Spurgeon from a famous sermon last century. "Turn or burn. If the church doesn't change, she will die. And if you do not change and move with God, and if I don't change, where will you be in 5 years? And where will I be? 20 years, where will you be? Still hanging on to the tatterdemalion threads of the old religion? God will have left us behind. The glory moves, and the glory can come back to a church. There's a whole wing of the church in our generation that will not change. But the message is, we change or we die. Amen. May God bless the preaching of His word.